Well, good morning, all. Isn't it great that you can pray for rain and it actually shows up? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and it's working, James tells us. So I guess John Thoma's prayers have brought rain for us. He'll dispute that, I suppose. In the reading, Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. A very famous statement, very familiar to us. We've heard that many different times, and I guess everybody has realized that typically Jesus is talking about men, because we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's been lost? Physically I seem to work okay. My toes work the way God intended. My kidneys seem to do what God had in mind. So not everything has been lost. What exactly has been lost? Nobody likes to get lost. Nobody likes to be lost at all. This is an actual business sign from Nicaragua. In 1972 in Managua, Nicaragua, they had a big earthquake, and they have never had street signs or street names or street numbers since then. Everything is handled by landmarks. And so I took a picture of this just so that I could demonstrate that. This is a polar ice machine, like you'd have an ice machine out in front of 7-Eleven or something else where you can buy ice. They had these ice machines out there also. So here's the name of the company right there, and here's their telephone number and their fax number. They're in Managua, and of course there's their health department number. This is their actual address right here. That's their legitimate business address. Notice that there's no street name there. That literally says in front of the St. Anne Church. That's their address, in front of the St. Anne Church. And we saw some other things like that, too. They give directions based on gas stations or something like that. It's really, really difficult to get around in Managua if you don't know the landmarks in the town. Nobody likes to be lost, and I think that we don't like being lost because it makes us sound foolish. We just sound so dumb when we can't find our way around sometimes. I want to analyze some things about why we get lost. Why do I get lost? It happens to me once in a while. I don't know if it happens to you. Once in a while, I get lost. Sometimes I get lost because, bottom line, I make a mistake in directions. When I first started preached for a little country church in northwest Missouri, and Connie and I were going out to visit a family one day, and they lived out in the country, and they'd given me very good directions how to get there, so many miles north, a couple of miles west, back north, and the last step of the directions was a quarter mile east. Well, I got to the proper section line road, and instead of turning east, I turned west. That's just dumb. I drove into the biggest mud hole I think I've ever seen. And I was really worried that I couldn't get out of it, but we finally managed to drive our way out, get turned around, and go back. And when we got to the family's house, the woman was standing on the porch, and she said, "I saw you turn the wrong way down there, and I told Bob, just go ahead and fire the tractor up, because we're going to have to drag him out of there." So, sometimes I just make a mistake. I knew the direction I was supposed to go, I just didn't do it. Sometimes I get lost because of that. Sometimes I get lost because I think I know where I'm going when I really don't know where I'm going. Now, you've had that happen to you, haven't you? You thought you knew where you're... The really dangerous thing about this, too, is you can stay lost for a long time because you are lost long before you figure out you're lost. When you think you know where you're going, you're in bad shape. Years ago, I did a funeral, one of my funniest funeral stories. I did a funeral for a woman, and the driver of the hearse from the funeral home thought he knew where the cemetery was, but he didn't. And so we have this funeral procession. There's the hearse and about 20 cars behind him, and we drove in circles, in a one-mile circle. We drove around and around in this circle. Now, you think that that's interesting until you realize we're in urban Detroit. Five lanes of traffic in each direction, and this guy is dragged. We made a right turn out of the left turn lane across five lanes of traffic, and he's pulling a funeral procession the whole way. We pulled into a residential neighborhood to make a U-turn. This guy did not know where he was going. And Connie suggested, we passed two or three funeral homes in our meandering there, and Connie suggested if he'd just stop and ask, they'd tell him. But you know how that goes, guys, right? We don't do that well. And finally, at one light, a guy came sprinting up from behind us in the funeral procession and rapped on the driver's window and told him, turn here and go right up there. It's just about a mile. And sure enough, we finally got there. The truth of the matter is, when we think we know where we're going, but we really don't, we're usually lost a long time before we recognize that we're lost. We're rarely lost very long before our wives recognize that we're lost. But it takes a while for us to kind of get the message that we really don't know where we're going. Now, sometimes I get lost just because I have been misdirected. They just told me the wrong way to go. Connie and I were on vacation in Vicksburg, Mississippi one time. It's Sunday night, time to go to worship, and we asked at the desk in the motel, how do we get to the Church of Christ? And the woman says, I don't know. We got out a phone book and found an address. Oh, here's the address. Where's this address? I don't know. I'm really not from here. But my manager knows everything about this town. So she called the manager, and the manager gave me very explicit directions. I mean, just step by step. And I read it back to her, and we got the directions exactly right. And Connie and I got in the car. We took off, made the correct turn at this light, made the correct turn at that light, went all the right places, and sure enough, we made that last final turn and drove directly into the parking lot of the Church of God. Nope, that ain't it. And so we're very frustrated. That's the thing about this. I get very frustrated and irritated when somebody tells me the wrong place to go. Had a happy ending. We turned around and started retracing our steps. And Connie noticed the sign for the church behind the gas station. And we finally showed up. This is why I get lost. I bet that's why you get lost, too. It's not really because I'm an idiot. That's something else entirely. Clearly in the New Testament, Jesus considered that people were lost. It's people that are lost. He came to seek and to save people. But as I said before, not everything about people was lost. My toes work okay. My kidneys are doing what God always intended kidneys to do. What is it in humanity that has been lost in us? Well, when we made that wrong turn in life, you know, what was it that was lost in us? I think we can learn about the things that are lost in humanity by looking at the things Jesus taught. The things that He addressed will give us a clue about what has been lost in humanity and what He has come to set right. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to survey across two or three passages in the Gospel of Luke this morning as Jesus identifies for us the things that are lost in humanity. And the same kind of themes come up in Jesus' teaching. From the very beginning, we begin to understand what it is that has been lost in humanity and what it is that Jesus has come to save. First of all, we've lost the knowledge of God. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 24 and just think about what is happening here and what Jesus actually says. We tend to skip over this in the drama of the scene. Jesus has sent out 72 on a commission. They've gone out to preach and teach, to heal, to cast out demons. And they come back to make this report to Jesus. And we look at this and we're all excited about the drama that has taken place. And we don't pay attention to what it is that Jesus says here. Let's start reading in verse 17 in Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, oh, and by the way, this phrase, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, it means really exuberant. Jesus is not just, he just doesn't have this quiet kind of glow. I mean, he is really excited and enthusiastic about this. And so, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. We've lost the knowledge of God. As human beings, we just lost the knowledge of God. We need Jesus to reveal God to us. This is Michelangelo's painting on the Sistine Chapel. This is supposed to be God creating Adam here. For some reason, we always want pictorial representations of God. There isn't a picture, of course, that can do anything near justice to the image of God. And yet, we got to have these pictures. So, Michelangelo's painted this. And he gives us a deep theological truth here, because before the fall, Adam and Eve were in close fellowship with God. They saw Him day by day. Walked with Him in the garden. They had this close fellowship with Him. And that sin that they committed, and the sin that we commit, by the way, breaks that fellowship, and we know less and less of Him. It's like we're moving apart from Him all the time. And we know less and less about God. But in Jesus, we see Him again face to face. You remember in John 14, last night of Jesus' life before His arrest, He's gathered with the disciples in that upper room, and He says many things to them. John chapter 14 says, "Trust in God, trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And they say, "Well, where are you going? How do we get there? We don't know the way." And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in verse 6. And then in verse 7, Philip says, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And in verse 8, Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and you don't know Me, Philip? Anyone who's seen Me has seen the Father." And that's the whole point, you see. We need Jesus to reveal God to us again. We've lost the knowledge of God. Now, the reality is the people have some very odd ideas about God. George Barna is a guy who has done a lot of research and spiritual attitudes people have in the United States. He's conducted about 28 surveys over the last 14 years, and consistently he comes up with the same number. 90% of Americans believe in God. You ask them straight up, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes, sure do." 90% of people will admit that they believe in God. You start breaking that down and say, essentially, "Tell me about this God you believe in." What we learn is that only 60% of Americans believe in a God that is recognizable from the Bible. The other 30% have some weird kookoid belief about God, that He's some higher power or the cosmic oneness, or, you know, they just have some strange idea. If you ask them, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." But the reality is, whatever it is they believe in, it's not the God of the Bible. This isn't something new, by the way. Back in 1962, a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips published a little book called "Your God Is Too Small." And in it, he talked about 12 odd conceptions that people have about God. People think of God as the cosmic policeman. He's just waiting to give you a ticket, you know. They think about God as a good old man. My favorite, the man upstairs. I hate that. The man upstairs. He's not a man and he's not upstairs, okay? But people talk about the man upstairs. Well, that is an inadequate view of God. People have strange ideas about God because we've lost the knowledge of God. And we need Jesus to reveal Him to us. Who is God really? Who is He really? Well, there are two things we have to say about God. God is, first of all, a loving Father who just cannot stand to see us ruined by our sin. He's a loving Father who just can't stand to see what we have become because of our sin. But God is also a judge who will bring a terrible wrath on sin. He is a loving Father who cannot stand to see us ruined by sin. He is a fearful judge who will bring a terrible wrath on sin. We're talking about the same God. This is the same God we're talking about. So this is what we've lost. We've lost, because of our own sin, we've lost the knowledge of God. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So He came to restore to us the knowledge of God. And we had also lost the nature of our own humanity. Just turn the page with me, go to chapter 11. We're just going to look at one verse. Chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus is talking to the crowd. He's got some opponents there. They've got some unkind, unhappy things to say about Him. And then they ask for a sign. We needed some miraculous sign. Prove who You are to us. And in chapter 11, verse 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." We've lost the nature of humanity. We really need Jesus to tell us what it is that we have become. What have we become? Jesus went about healing the sick, casting out demons, and so on. And partly he did that because it needed to be done. Partly he did it to demonstrate his power. And partly he did it to show us that there is something fundamentally wrong with humanity. This sickness, this sin situation is not what God had in mind for humanity. So illness, demons infesting these people, that's not what God had in mind. And so he is pointing out, Jesus is pointing out, this is not what God had in mind for humanity. And he calls these people a wicked generation. Wicked means literally a bad nature. These people have a very bad nature. There's something fundamentally distorted and wrong within them. Now, some of the writers in the early church, this is supposed to be Augustine, by the way, in the 5th century. Augustine was the guy who decided that we are totally depraved, that we are born guilty, that we are just rotten from the moment of our conception, and that there's nothing good in us. We are so bad, in fact, he said, that we can't even want God. We can't even develop a desire for God. That's how far gone we are. I disagree with him. I think he's wrong about that. But the truth of the matter is, we've got some problems. We've got some problems. We typically think very well of ourselves, and we think too well of ourselves, actually. This is a guy who's won a golf trophy, and he feels very, very good about himself. And that's nice. That's a good thing. Protagoras was the ancient Greek philosopher who said, "Man is the measure of all things." We think very highly of ourselves. We're the measure of all things. Oh, really? I wasn't aware of that. Our problem is that we judge ourselves by other people. You know, we tend to look at myself and say, "I'm as good as you are." C.S. Lewis pointed out that's probably not true, actually, because if I really were as good as you are, I'd have picked another target, you know, one step higher. So we typically look at someone just a little bit better than us and say, "Well, I'm as good as he is." Well, so what? We think about our goodness, we think about our nobility. We're kind of like the guy who goes out to play golf, and he's a hacker like me. You know, the groundskeepers hate to see me coming because they know how much damage has to be repaired after I leave the course. He's a hacker like me, but he goes out and has one of those magical days where all of his drives are long and straight and all of his putts drop in the cup, and he walks out playing the game of his life, and he turns to his buddies and he says, "That's my normal game. I've had a couple of rough rounds lately, kind of lost my touch, but I think I got my swing back now. You know, that's my normal game." No, it's not. You're playing out of your head that day. You know, in the same way we look at ourselves in our lives, we do some noble act, and we think, "Yeah, that's what I'm really like." No, it's not. You just had a really good day. We think so highly of ourselves sometimes. Let's think about what we really are. You got a hat like that? The truth of the matter is, Augustine was wrong. We're not born guilty. We're not born guilty, but we are born into a really bad family in a rough neighborhood. And we are taught from very early in our lives to do things wrong. We're taught lousy coping skills, bad attitudes, selfish ambition, and so on. There are a lot of people who are lost without ever realizing that they're lost. They think they're just fine. They're no problem at all. It's the rest of the world that has trouble, not them. You know the old saying about the guy that say that if you think you are going crazy, you're probably okay. You know, things are not that bad yet. But if you think you're sane and everybody else in the world is crazy, then you need some serious help. You know, you're kind of like this guy wearing a tinfoil hat so the CIA can't read your thoughts. If you think you have a lost problem, you're on the way. You're on the way to salvation. But if you think you're not lost, never have been, no problem. That's for other people, not for me. You need some serious help. The truth of the matter is, we are sinners. The truth of the matter is, we do need a Savior to come and redeem a lost humanity. We need to be saved from ourselves. Jesus came to restore our full humanity. We lost it in our sin. But I really think that the worst thing that we lost in all of that, I mean, we lost the knowledge of God. We lost the understanding of the nature of humanity. We lost our nature as God created it. But the worst thing of all is we've lost participation in the life of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. We'll read the first 9 verses together. We've lost participation in the life of God. Chapter 13 says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" What does this parable have to do with what Jesus was just saying? Repent, or you will die. Well, the truth of the matter is we have lost connection, we have lost participation in God's life, and we need Jesus to reconnect us to Him. Here's 2 flowers. This one is growing in the ground. It's got its roots down in the dirt. This one here has been cut. You can see it's in a little vase there, a little sample. One on the right is dead as a hammer. The one on the left is still alive. The one on the right may look okay for a few days, may smell all right for a couple days, but it is as dead as it can be, and it is not going to live anymore. It has been severed from the source of life. And that's kind of our situation. We need to be saved. We need to be restored to the life of God, spiritual and physical life. In the garden, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life, so they can continue to eat and continue to live. We need Jesus to reconnect us to God, the source of all life. You know how I know this? You know what the evidence is? Lack of fruit. See, that's what Jesus is talking about here with this parable on the fig tree. It's not bearing any fruit. That's the evidence in our own lives that we've been disconnected from the life of God. We're not bearing fruit. This is a very common biblical metaphor to talk about fulfilled potential. My favorite passage on this is Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." It's not just the absence of vices. Yeah, I stopped lying, so I guess I'm okay. I stopped stealing so much, so I guess I'm okay. No, that's not it. We actually have to be developed and become what God wanted us to be. We have to bear fruit. Now, admittedly, folks, this is not very attractive to lost people. They look at this and say, "So what? I'm supposed to have peace in my life. That sure would be nice, but so what? Love, joy, I got a little bit of that. So what's the problem here?" And they don't realize what it means actually to be connected to God. This is just not very attractive to them. But the final end of people without God is no life at all. We're all going to die. I hope that's not news to you. Unless the Lord comes again, we're all going to die. That's not really a tragedy for Christians. Connie and I went to a funeral yesterday. Our Poke and Melinda were there. Went to a funeral for a Christian brother. He's passed on, obtained his reward. It's not a tragedy. It really was a celebration of victory for him. For Christians, death is not a tragedy because having been saved, we continue to participate in God's life. We continue to participate in His life. But for those who have never listened to Jesus, who have never obeyed the gospel, life is done. And the only thing that they're faced with is an eternity of torment and complete separation from the Father. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told us three parables. Told about a lost lamb, told about a lost coin, told about a lost son. In each case, restoration brought rejoicing. Let's have a party. Found my lost lamb. Found my coin. Oh, my son has come home. Big party. Great rejoicing about this. Of them all, the lost son is the one who's most like us, of course. Love that story. Everybody likes that story. He comes home, and the reason that he comes home is because he came to his senses. Don't you love that phrase? He came to his senses. He's off in a far country, acting like an idiot, but he came to his senses and decided to go back home, realized his condition. Somewhere, somehow in his life, he'd made a wrong turn. He got lost, and he needed to turn it around and come back home. Now look, to admit that we're lost is not to admit that we're idiots or that we're moral degenerates somehow. It's just to admit we made a wrong turn and we're never going to get home without Jesus' help. That's all it means. We made a wrong turn someplace and we're never going to get back without Jesus' help. Several years ago in Wisconsin, in Green Bay, Wisconsin, a woman named Sue Gleason went down to the humane shelter. She wanted a pet. She went down there and didn't come home with a cat or a dog. She came home with a parakeet. Somebody's parakeet got loose. Wound up at the humane shelter and she adopted it. You know, parakeets can be taught to say words. And so pretty soon it became evident that the bird's name was Pootsie. He said his name was Pootsie. Okay, that's Pootsie. And so Sue and Pootsie got along great. Oh, she loved the bird. He liked her well, too. And she fed him and took care of him. And a few months went by. And I'm not a bird person, you know, but she was a bird person and would even take showers with Pootsie or let Pootsie in the shower with her. I don't think that's a good idea myself, but hey, I'm not a bird person. And so she and Pootsie are getting along great. And Pootsie used to sit on her shoulder just like that. And one day Pootsie is sitting on her shoulder like that and he leans over to her and in her ear he whispers, 1500 Oneida Street, Green Bay. And she looked at him. And she started checking and there actually was a house at 1500 Oneida Street in Green Bay. And a man named John Strubence lived there, 79-year-old widower. So she thought about it for a little while and finally called him. He answered the phone and she said, "Do you own a parakeet?" He said, "Oh, no, I used to. His name was Pootsie, and I just really missed that bird, but I had the window open one day. He flew out and I've never seen him since." And so Sue Gleason took Pootsie back home. He knew where he wanted to go, 1500 Oneida Street, Green Bay. He just didn't know how to get there. And so she took him home, and John Strubence was so happy to see Pootsie again, and Pootsie was happy to see John, and that made Sue feel good, and it was just a win-win-win. Everybody goes home feeling good today because Pootsie finally got home. John was bragging about how smart Pootsie was. Says he knows his phone number, too. Yeah, well, why didn't he dial it? Pootsie knew he was lost. He just didn't know how to get home again. That's kind of our situation, isn't it? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He'll be glad to help all of us get home to where our Father waits patiently. The only people He can't help at all are those who insist on going their own way, who will not turn back to Him and gain the life that He wants to give. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's not to admit that you're an idiot or that you're some kind of moral degenerate, that you're lost. It just admits, like all the rest of us, you made a wrong turn someplace and you're not ever going to get home without Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. You can come to Him like all these in the New Testament have done because of your faith in Jesus. You can confess His name before men, repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life with the Lord. On your way home! On your way home. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you've made a wrong turn someplace. You don't even really know where it was. You just know that you're going your own way now and not His, and there's nothing very good ahead. You need to repent. Turn back to Him and accept the life that He offers. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the song.